Our second scripture reading for this morning comes to us from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 20 through 32, where we join with the adventures of Abraham after he has just completed an evening of entertainment with three angelic visitors. And now we find God and Abraham in heated discussion over the fate of two great cities. Listen now. Listen for God's word through the Spirit to us for today. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abraham spoke to God, "Suppose 40 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. This American Life host, Ira Glass, tells the story of his friend Sonari, who was a business reporter, who found himself eyeing one day in the shopping mall a pair of shoes he was eager to buy. But the problem was that these shoes, as attractive as they were just too expensive for his pocketbook. But he kept circling around the store, you know, in that kind of non-discreet way where you want to examine something that you really like, but you don't want to get drawn into a sales negotiation about it. Well, finally, he got the nerve to go up to the register and attempt to buy a pair of shoes that were way out of his price range. Except he had one trick up his sleeve. You see, as a reporter, he once interviewed a professor of negotiation out of Columbia University in New York, who told him about something called the good guy discount. The idea is that someone who comes across as a good person, irrespective of gender, draws out the desire to be gracious in the seller, and voila, you get a discount. Now, he didn't think this was going to actually work, but he thought, well, I've got nothing to lose. So he goes up to the cash register in this moment of enthusiasm with the pair of shoes in hands, and he said, hey, is there a good guy discount? And the seller goes, what? And Sonari said this, well, look, you've seen me here circling around all day. You know I really want these shoes, but you see, it's tough for me. It's a little outside of my price range. And he goes on and on, yada, yada, yada. Well, suddenly, Sonari said that the seller looked him sincerely in the eyes and says, I'll tell you what, brother. He raised his hand, took out his employee discount card, swiped it. Voila, 25% off. Just enough to buy those pair of shoes. Sonari was stunned. His audaciousness had paid off. Now, before we have a whole congregation going out, fanning out across Chicagoland and parts unknown to try to achieve the good person discount, I want to acknowledge, like Ira Glass did, that the idea of getting a discount for being good, the gesture, is a little pushy, and it's a little self-serving. Puts the storekeeper in quite a tough spot. But still, you have to admire the gumption of someone asking for a discount just for being good. There is something about the spirit of this age we live in that roots for such an outcome. We love the audacious persistence of someone who dares to be an exception to the rule, who presumes the possibility of a discount or a way out of sticky predicaments. To do so takes a fighting spirit and someone who doesn't take no for an answer. Someone like Abraham, presuming a good guy discount before the God of heaven and earth in order to bail out a city out of its trouble. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, Abraham is far from alone in exemplifying the drive to fight it out. David, you see, faces off against Goliath and later in his life his own mentor, Saul. Esther refuses to back down against Haman's murderous schemes in Persia. Even Jesus is not beyond picking a fight if the cause is righteous. Simply ask the money changers in the Jerusalem temple whose tables he brazenly topples over. Biblical figures are not afraid of being contentious with each other. But Abraham has a whole other level of swagger to challenge the creator of heaven and earth. Now, the first thing to wonder about the one who picks a fight with God is, why would God be interested in fighting back? A few weeks ago, we collectively saw the first few images captured by a new instrument that humanity has unfurled into the realm of the stars. The James Webb Space Telescope, launched Christmas Day in 2021 and now fully operative, sent back a Christmas gift, if you will, of image after captivating image of distant stars and galaxies far, far away that have never been seen before, as well as those that were only previously seen dimly. In all, it has given us a glimpse into millions of galaxies. It's incredibly hard to fathom, to think of the enormous number of stars as we circle around just one of them, to think of the vast distances not only in space but in time we are covering as we peer into these images made available to us. As these stunning images made their way across social media, I was surprised by how emotional the reactions were to such an esoteric reality. Post after post recited words from the Torah, the Bible, the Quran, philosophers, and of course, the memorable words of the psalmist. When I consider the course of the earth and stars, who is humankind that God would be mindful of them? Or if you prefer the wisdom of the funkadelic musician George Clinton, sometimes this universe is so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get around it and fathom it. In other words, to view creation and existence at such a scale is to realize the foolhardy nature of suggesting humans, mere mortals, can have a reasonable argument with the creator of so many wondrous things. This idea that God is so transcendent as to be unknowable has shaped religious perspectives for millennia across many different cultures. And it is particularly influential now because the European Enlightenment, which spawned the character and the institutions of the modern world, saw God in this detached way. The clockmaker who wound up the world and just let it go. And that distancing of God and human beings has brought with it a certain kind of despair and anxiety. It has made room for corruption and injustice to flourish as people look to the sky and say, "What does it matter what I do?" When God appears as distant as the furthest galaxy. And that desolation feels acute when we begin to consider the sufferings of this world, the lengths to which we claim what we want over others. 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in reflecting on his own country's capitulation to the fascism of the Nazis, put it this way: "We became silent witnesses to iniquitous acts. We have washed our hands in much water. We learned the art of dissimulation and ambiguous speech. We were worn down and even grew cynical as a result of excruciating conflicts." And he closes his indictment with these piercing words: "Are we of any use anymore?" In other words, do the acts of human beings amount to anything good and worthy of being counted? If our hearts are impure, what good are we in the vast creaturely repository of our Creator? This is ultimately where our separation from God leads. But the scandal, the bizarre and wondrous thing of the biblical portrayal of God, which begins in these stories of Abraham in Genesis, runs through Exodus and exile and into the Gospels and the letters of the Christian New Testament, is this nagging insight that in sight of such vastness, small things still matter. In the eyes of the God of heaven and earth, seemingly irrelevant creatures, marginal human beings, have great dignity and worth. And if we are to take Abraham's dialogue with God as indicative, God seems to care about individual lives. "Would you, for the sake of 50 individuals, forgive the sins of thousands?" asks Abraham. And God essentially says, "In fact, I would. Apparently, what a few individual lives do is enough to change the course of events for many. And though it is not addressed in this particular passage, that attention to the individual is also why God seems to care about the particular sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, many have wrongly perceived those sins to center on sexuality. But Scripture, carefully considered, directs us toward their sin as a lack of hospitality to Abraham's nephew and the angelic visitors that come to their town. All of their sin of inhospitality is predicated on a culture of voracious greed. The prophet Ezekiel says this of Sodom: she and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Wonder if that relates to us today. It is the way that we treat the stranger, even the immigrant among us, that says much about who we are and may in turn seal our fate one way or the other. The individuals both inside and out of the community are caught up in what Dr. King referred to as a single garment of destiny. Each of us, no matter what our social identity or point of view, is part of an interdependent reality from which there is no exit. We must, as the poet W.H. Auden wrote, love one another or die. Now, there are days when my own frustration and anger, and perhaps yours, at the intransigence of so many who would thwart the ways of justice and kindness, when that anger boils over, when I wish there were an escape hatch, if you will, through which I could jettison myself and those I love and hold dear, and escape from those who refuse to do right. There are days when the diversity and sometimes the incoherence of all of our collective viewpoints becomes too exasperating for me, when I want clarity and coherence and righteousness. And then I recall what writer Richard Rodriguez once said of his own church, his own community. He said his congregation didn't believe one thing. Said, we believe a multitude of hazy, crazy things. He said, some of us are smart, some serene, some feeble, poor, practical, guilt-ridden, some are lazy, some arrogant, rich, pious, prurient, bitter, injured, sad. We gather in the belief, he said, of one big thing, that we matter somehow. We all matter. And no one can matter unless all matter. To believe that we all matter chafes against the impulses of a society that has said for too long only some of us matter. Some of us matter more than others, and we have created laws and policies and told stories that enforce that wrong-headed belief. But to believe that we all matter nonetheless is biblical. When we find an Abraham who is willing to face off with God and fight for every single life that can be spared, and when those who are righteous can shape the course of nations and communities. Yesterday, many of us gathered in this sanctuary, this space, to give thanks for the life of a dear friend of this congregation, the Reverend Kent Organ, husband of our former associate pastor, Reverend Vicki Curtis. And as we recounted stories from his life, Reverend John Thomas, former president of the United Church of Christ denomination, shared in his sermon a poignant passage from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Paul said this: therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Kent's ministry, Kent as he insisted we all call him, was a ministry of reconciliation. His efforts at interracial integration of schools in Mississippi, his intentional launching of an interracial church with an African-American co-pastor, his tenacity in helping congregations far and wide through their Exodus journeys. All of this was a testament to his witness of reconciliation and of taking heart. But as I thought about it, taking heart is not just a matter of encouragement, as the phrase sort of idiomatically suggests. It's also a matter of expanding the center of our care. Not just caring for those closest to us or caring for those who get it right, but everyone across the face of the earth. Some commentators suggest that it is not so much Abraham here, that the fighter testing God, but that God, whose character is about righteousness and justice from the get-go, is testing Abraham, testing him to see what and who he will fight for, testing him to see if the qualities of compassion and justice that God accords to God's self will be part of God's chosen instrument of blessing for each and every nation. So the questions Abraham then asks of God end up being the ones God asks of us. What do we believe in? Who are we willing to let suffer? What communities, neighborhoods, social groups are we going to let come undone? Who are we going to condemn and cast off as irredeemable? The temptation is to find a few who are righteous and deserve our love, and wrap our compassion around them only, and be done with the rest. But God in this passage is willing to hold off, not yet separating, in the words of Jesus, the wheat from the weeds. God has faith in the mighty few who are capable of not just bearing good fruit for themselves, but saving the whole garden. Do we have such faith in one another? What I'm talking about is a faith that is committed to the proposition that each of us is worth saving. Even if our political scorecard ain't right, each of us is worth saving. Even if we were born without papers or in the wrong zip code, each of us is worth saving. Even if we don't have the best GPA, the highest 401k, the credentials that measure up by the misleading standards of our world, each of us is worth saving in the eyes of God. And God has not yet given up on us. So will we give up on each other? May God give us the heart to say no. Amen.